So why the book of Romans? Why study this particular book in the New Testament? Well, the last time I preached on Romans was 14 years ago, so I think we're due another repeat, although it won't be an exact repeat, of course, because a lot has happened in those years. It took me 47 sermons to get from verse 1 to the end of the book, so it's going to be at least this year and maybe into next year before we're done. But I'm sure that you'll be as excited as I am about starting this journey in the book of Romans. Why study it? Well, I hope that we'll see over the coming weeks and months that this letter of the Apostle Paul, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the church in Rome in the first century, is the greatest letter ever written. The greatest letter ever written. Now, I say that because it explains in glorious technicolor the gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. A gospel that is unmeasured in its transforming power. And let me illustrate that power by giving you three examples from history. Let's go back to the year 386 Anno Domini. For those of you who have been brought up on revisionist history, and Anno Domini means the year of our Lord. History in this world is divided from before Christ to after Christ, whatever new conventions come up. So we're 386 AD. A middle-aged man is sitting in a garden in Milan, in Italy, and he's pondering. This man is a great genius. This man has tried everything. As a young man, he threw himself with reckless abandon into a life of pleasure. He went down every avenue it was possible to go down. He crossed every boundary it was possible to cross in search of fulfillment. His mother was a devout Christian, and she was broken-hearted at his immoral, godless lifestyle. Yet, as mothers do, she continued to pray for his conversion. And soon, he grew tired of his own shallowness, of the eat, drink, and be merry merry-go-round. And he dabbled for a time in an extreme religious cult. As we see him now in this garden, he's approaching middle age, and he's desperate. Despite his reputation as one of the greatest academics of his day, satisfaction, fulfillment, still eluded him. And as he sat there, drifting over the garden wall, he heard the voice of a child saying this, "Pick it up and read it. Pick it up and read it." And on the ground in front of him lay a scroll of the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. And he picked it up and began to read. And this is what he read. "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." And instantly, in a moment, his world was turned upside down. And his huge intellect and talent was recruited to the cause of Christ. And even today, many still thank God for Augustine of Hippo. And now we picture someone else. We're moving forward in time 1,200 years. And the man before us is a fascinating character. He's very complex. He has a great mind. And he also has a wonderful sense of humor. Typical sense of humor of a German peasant. He was an Augustinian monk, and only one thing mattered to this man. He would do whatever it took to save his soul and be right with God. 10 years has passed in the monastery, and he's now at his wit's end. It wasn't working. He'd thrown himself with manic intensity into the religious life. Yet despite a daily schedule that was packed with acts of devotion, he still had no assurance that God loved him, that God would accept him. He'd recently been appointed professor of biblical theology at a provincial university, and he was required as part of his job to teach a course on Paul's epistle to the Romans. So he got stuck into that original text, and he suddenly realized where he'd been going wrong and where so many other people who are seeking after truth had gone wrong before him. His whole life, you see, up to this point, could be summed up by one word, and that word was do. There were ceremonies to be performed. There were prayers to be offered. There were confessions to be made. And then a verse from Romans hit him like a thunderbolt. We read it together earlier. Romans 1:17. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. You see, Jesus had done everything that was necessary to make any person right with God. And all that Martin Luther had to do was to accept by faith alone Jesus and what he, the Son of God, had done for him. Third and final historical example, another spiritual earthquake that shook the religious world. It happened here in England in 1735. A group of Christians met together for informal fellowship in a room off Aldersgate in London. And among this group was a neat and tidy little clergyman. But despite his impressive and devout appearance, his heart was in turmoil. Convinced that it would bring him close to God, he'd made the arduous journey across the Atlantic as a missionary to the Native American Indians and also to the colonists who had settled there in Georgia. This man was devout. He was hard working, but his heart was an aching void. He was an impeccable Anglican. He was ordained to the Anglican ministry, yet he knew that he was not a Christian. Then someone began to read from the preface of Martin Luther's commentary on Romans, and John Wesley became a Christian that night. Now, every page in the scripture contains enough truth from God to break into the hardest, darkest human heart. But I want to suggest to you that the letter to the Romans is unique. Nothing in the whole of literature has the same dynamic force, because here we're reminded of the great eternal realities of our sinfulness, our fallenness, our hopelessness, and of the saving glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul had never been to Rome. The church there had grown and flourished without his help, and it may have begun on the day of Pentecost. You remember when Peter was preaching there in Jerusalem? Luke tells us in Acts chapter 2 and verse 10 that there were that day visitors from Rome who heard Peter declare the gospel. It's possible that some of them were converted and took the good news back to Rome. The Roman historian Suetonius records that the Emperor Claudius had to take action against the Jewish community in Rome because riots had taken place, quote, at the instigation of one Crestus. Now, it's quite possible that the Orthodox Jewish community in Rome had been upset. They had taken exception to some of their number who had become followers of Christus, followers of Christ, and that led to unrest in the city. In any case, by the end of the first century, we know that there was a community of Christians who lived and worked and worshipped in the greatest city in the ancient world. Paul was in Corinth when he wrote this letter in 55 AD or thereabouts. And by this time in his ministry, he felt he'd done all that he could in Eastern Europe. He covered the ground very well. If you turn over to chapter 15 and verse 19, we read this. He says, from the Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now he plans to take the same gospel to new territory, to virgin territory, specifically to Spain. Chapter 15, verse 24, he says, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. So Paul planned to break his journey in Rome and use his brief stay there as an opportunity to get to know this impressive church, and perhaps to be of some service to them, as he says in verse 11 of chapter 1. He says, I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. So this letter, if you like, was sent ahead, intended to go before Paul to break the ice, to introduce him and his message. So we're going to look at these opening verses, this introduction, the first seven verses, under three M's. We're going to see the messenger, then we're going to see the message, and then we'll consider the mission. So first of all, the messenger. The messenger, of course, is Paul. And the opening greeting of this letter is the longest of all the letters that Paul wrote. Following the usual practice in the ancient world, he begins with his own name. And notice how he describes himself in verse 1, a servant of Christ Jesus. So there's a wonderful simplicity about this epistle. It is a letter written from one Christian to a group of Christians. And the word servant translates the Greek word doulos. It can also be translated, if you're following in the ESV, the footnote there is bond servant. Equally, and I think significantly, we could also translate it as slave. So Paul comes and he introduces himself and he says, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. Now later in chapter 6, Paul is going to confront us with the stark reality that every human being is a slave. Either a slave to God or a slave to sin. They're the only two options. There's no middle way. But we'll learn more about that when we eventually get to Romans chapter 6. But slavery is a word, of course, that is loaded with negative connotations, isn't it? When we hear the word slavery, we think about misery, of captivity, of hardship, of oppression, and so on. But it's very important that we understand that Paul deliberately chose this word. And it's not the negative sense of slavery that we have in mind that Paul was thinking of when he chose it. You see, the Apostle Paul was glad to belong to King Jesus. And he deliberately used this word to describe himself because he willingly accepted that he was entirely at the disposal of Jesus, his Lord and Savior. That he was available to do his bidding round the clock, 24/7. For Paul, being a servant of Jesus Christ was a joyful privilege that led to a cheerful readiness to serve the Lord with all of his being. Serving Jesus any time, any place, anywhere. Now, I don't know about you, but that certainly comes as a great challenge to me. There are many people who claim to love Jesus today, and their love is lukewarm at best. My love is lukewarm at times. At best, there are Christians who are a bit like Kevin, you know, that stroppy teenager, who demonstrate a grudging loyalty to the Lord Jesus. Oh, well, if I have to, of course, I'll do it. There's no sense of loving obligation. There's no sense of bringing joy to the Master. Now, those of you who are slightly older may remember a chorus called Here I Am, Wholly Available. I don't know whether you remember that. It was kind of the song that you sang with a guitar around a campfire, a Christian version of Kumbaya, My Lord, or whatever, you know? And there we were, Here I Am, Wholly Available. And every time the chorus came round, we would say, As for me, I will serve the Lord. Now, we're not going to sing that chorus this morning. We're not going to sing it anytime soon. But if those sentiments that say, Here I am, wholeheartedly devoted to Jesus, could that be said of us this morning? Could that be said of you? Are you wholly and joyfully committed to Jesus Christ, your Lord? Are you ready and willing to do his bidding, whatever the personal cost? Now, some years ago, I had a whiteboard in my study, and I remember on one occasion that I wrote a phrase. I don't know where I found it, where I picked it up, but it struck me, so I wrote it on the board so that I would see it when I was sat at my desk. And the statement was this: service costing nothing accomplishes nothing. Service costing nothing accomplishes nothing. So why do you serve Jesus? Why do you serve here in the church? Is it because it's part of the responsibilities of being a church member? Or is it because you love Jesus? Is it because you love his people? Is it because you love those who don't yet know him and you want to serve him and you want to use the gifts he's given you for his glory? I'll leave that with you. Paul goes on now to describe himself as an apostle. Now that word was used in Koine or secular Greek simply to mean a delegate or a messenger, and it was often used to describe the people who went between the churches taking messages. They were often referred to as the apostle of the churches. They were the messengers who took the letters that were written around. But Paul isn't thinking of that particular meaning of the word. Here he's thinking in a much more restricted and exact way. Because what Paul is doing here when he uses this word to describe himself is deliberately identifying himself with the 12, with the disciples who were commissioned by Jesus to be the foundation of the Christian church. You see, like them, Paul had seen the risen Christ. Like them, Paul had received his calling and his commission from Jesus Christ as the head of the church. Like them, Paul had performed miracles that were regarded as the indispensable signs of an apostle. He ranked alongside the 12, and he had his own distinct sphere of service, mission to the Gentiles, ministry to the non-Jewish world. Now, if you look at verse 1, in the Greek manuscript, the words to be, which are there in English, to be an apostle, are not present in your translation. It should read, Paul called an apostle, or Paul a called apostle. Now, English translators avoid this because some would take it to mean that some of the other apostles weren't called, so they put in to be to simplify it. But to Paul, the logic is very straightforward. Paul knew that he had been called by God to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentile nations. He was a man under authority. His loyalty was always first and foremost to Jesus Christ, the great head of the church. Now it seems to me in these days that many churches in the United Kingdom are crying out for leaders and pastors who have the same overwhelming sense of divine compulsion about them as in the way that they live, in the way that they preach, in the way that they pastor. Leaders who have the conviction that God's will and God's purpose comes before everything else, and God's word is our ultimate guide. Leaders who have that gut-burning desire to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it will burn a hole in them if they don't. And the same idea is conveyed in the final phrase of verse 1. Paul says, look, I've been set apart for the gospel of God. So to this apostle, to this man that we know and we're so familiar with, only one thing mattered. The great message of Jesus Christ and his love for sinners like you and me. Paul was consumed by it. He was eaten up by it. It dominated his diary. His entire personal agenda was all about sharing the good news of Jesus. So much for the messenger. Let's move on to the message quickly. The message is very simple. Jesus, the Son of God. Paul gladly embraced the call of God to declare the gospel of God. Now that's an important phrase. It makes the vitally important point that the Christian faith is not something devised by philosophers. It's not something that's been made up by gifted storytellers. It's not some kind of intellectual fad that arose at one point in time only to fade when its moment had passed. No, the Christian gospel, the Christian faith has its roots and its being in the character of God himself. The gospel, if you like, is an expression of the personality of God, specifically of his love. So we say, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life or eternal life. Furthermore, of course, the gospel is the fulfillment of a promise. See what Paul says? The gospel of God, flowing from his personality, flowing from his heart toward lost sinners like you and me, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So God's gospel wasn't the result of a spontaneous whim. It wasn't an afterthought. No, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that should motivate and drive us in all of life, is the culmination of a mighty plan that has its roots in eternity. And this gospel of redeeming grace began in the heart of God before this world existed. It was carefully prepared. Its arrival was announced in advance many times, over and over through the centuries, by a whole succession of prophets. So that when Jesus finally came, it meant that God had kept his promise. God had kept his word. God had done what he said he always would do. Now the gospel, of course, is all about God's Son. See what Paul says, verse 3, the gospel of God concerning its Son. The gospel is focused in the person of Jesus Christ. The Christian faith is not a code of ethics. It is not a list of to-dos that you have to accomplish in order to be right with God. No, the Christian faith is a life of devotion and loving service to the most amazing person who has ever walked this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice that Paul uses a number of expressions here, which when we take them together, show us that Jesus Christ is unique, that he is without equal, that he is beyond all comparison. First of all, he describes him in verse 4, you'll notice, as the Son of God, by his resurrection from the dead. You see, as far as Paul was concerned, the resurrection of Jesus proved beyond any doubt whatever that he was who he claimed to be. God the Son, come into this world as one of us. And Paul underlines that further when he describes him as Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now that word Lord in verse 4 is the same Greek word that is commonly used in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, to describe Jehovah, to describe Yahweh. Now you might think, okay, well what's the point, Wes? Well the point is simple. In effect, Paul is saying, Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, is Jehovah. Jesus is God. He's not merely a great man. He is the God-man. And then look secondly. He's described as a descendant of King David. David, he says, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. In other words, as well as being God the Son, Jesus is a real human being. Now I want you to imagine Paul writing this letter. There are occasions in his letters when he lets his desire for God, his love for Jesus, overflow and overflow as he piles superlative upon superlative. And here he is full of awe and wonder as he piles these terms one on the other, because the gospel is truly amazing, but it derives all its wonder, all its glory, all its beauty, all its power from the one who is at the heart of it all, Jesus Christ. The man who is God. I wish that I could make the same point with half the conviction that the Apostle Paul does here. But let me ask you this morning, do you know Jesus, the Son of God? Is he your friend? Have you come to experience his love and his friendship? If not, you're missing out on a relationship with the most loving, most compelling, most thrilling, most wonderful person in the entire universe. Now, as we're going to learn, Paul didn't have an easy life. His ministry as an apostle was demanding to the point of exhaustion and beyond. And we learned a little bit about that last Sunday morning as Jonathan preached from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul's life was at risk on many occasions. So there's a question that we need to ask. Why? Why did Paul choose such a tough life work? Why did he keep going? See, by the time he wrote this letter, he'd been a missionary, an apostle. He'd been in ministry for 20 years. Can we explain his stickability by saying that, he'd embraced a religious teaching that gave meaning and purpose to his life? Is that what was going on? Was it simply that the religious teaching of one who spoke with greater authority than the other religious leaders of the day, was that what compelled him and drove him forward? No. The driving force behind his life and ministry was a personal encounter with Jesus, the Son of God. You see, it was through Jesus that Paul received the grace that saved him and the commission to take the gospel to people of every nation and every kind. So we've seen the messenger Paul, the message Jesus, the man who is God, and finally the mission, the message of Jesus for everyone. Ancient Rome was a cosmopolitan melting pot. I always think of Amsterdam in this respect. Anytime I've been to Amsterdam, it is such a cosmopolitan city. There are so many languages being spoken, often by the drug dealers who are trying to sell you stuff, unfortunately. They know virtually every European language there is to know, and they'll keep going until they find yours. But it strikes me as a very cosmopolitan place. Rome was the same. It attracted people from all the regions of the empire who wanted to better themselves in the big city. And many different languages could be heard in our streets. And perhaps, and I'm sure that it is the case, that the church reflected that diversity. We know that there were Jews in the congregation, but whatever their backgrounds, one thing united these people. All of them knew Jesus Christ. All of them had responded to the call to follow Jesus. And nothing is more powerful and dynamic than the irresistible drawing power, the irresistible attraction of Jesus. He's capable of overcoming the most stubborn resistance. Hard hearts, stubborn hearts, the hearts of those that you and I may have given up on, can be won over by his love. In spite of themselves, if you like, men and women find their hearts won by his love. They melt before his compassion. And Paul had heard Jesus speak. He'd been overwhelmed by his loving call. And so had every Christian in the church in Rome. Now notice this, verse 7. Paul called all his readers saints. In the Middle Ages, that word was hijacked by the Roman Catholic Church, such that even today, it tends to mean the spiritual elite, the canonized, the super Christian, the martyr, the miracle worker, and so on. But that is not what the Apostle Paul has in mind at all. To use the word saints in the way I've just described is unbiblical. The word itself simply means holy ones. It's a term used to describe Christians. So if you're a Christian this morning, if you love Jesus this morning, you're a saint. You might not feel like it, but you are. You're a saint. But it's also worth noting that this word, when it's used in Scripture, is only ever used in the plural. It's a collective term. It describes the body of Christ, a collection of Christians brought together by the grace of Jesus Christ, formed into a fellowship. In other words, Christians aren't simply called to be separate from a sinful world. We're not even called just to live for God. All of that is true, of course, but we're also called to be together. That's why we have church membership at Emmanuel. Now, the opening greeting of the letter ends with Paul wishing his readers two things, and with this we're going to finish: grace and peace. The usual practice in the ancient world was to finish the opening section with the word greeting. Now, the word greeting in Greek sounds very similar to the word for grace. So what Paul's doing here is using a play on words to make a distinctly Christian point. And of course, grace is one of the loveliest words in the Christian dictionary. It's packed with meaning. It's about love to the loveless. It's about God's kindness to those who deserve nothing but condemnation. It's about the sovereign, steadfast purpose of God to gather out of this world a people for himself. Grace is a word that is full of compassion and tender mercy and dauntless, invincible, divine love. And every one of us here today, every one of us listening today, needs God to be gracious to us. So we're thrilled to know that God, our God, delights in mercy. And then there's the word peace, the Hebrew greeting shalom. Again, a word full of meaning. It means so much more than the absence of strife. To experience shalom is to be in a flourishing state of soul. To know that God always looks upon us kindly and with love, and that because he loves us, everything will be well. And remembering that his love will never ever fade or diminish toward us. And those two words, grace and peace, are inseparably linked. You can't pull them apart, because true peace of heart and mind is only available to those who have received the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And without the grace of God in Jesus, everyday living is an anxious business, dominated by fear of the unknown future beyond the grave. But you see, those who know that God is willing to forgive their sin because of Jesus and his death on Calvary, those individuals can look to the future with calm confidence. When he first spoke these words centuries ago, Paul longed that his fellow Christians should know both the grace of God and the peace of God reigning in their hearts. And if he were able to come here and preach this morning, he would want the same just for you. And so do I. This morning, do you have peace with God reigning in your heart? Have you experienced the amazing grace of God in Jesus Christ? Are you able to leave this place or leave your home and live with a deep-seated joy in your heart because you know Jesus as your Savior and Lord, because you have received the gospel of God? Well, if you can't answer yes to any of those questions, do not rest until you can. Today, says the Word of God, is the day of salvation. It is the day of grace, when the grace of God in Jesus Christ is freely offered to all who acknowledge sin and trust Jesus as their Savior.